Revelation 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. This is at the end of we call it the wedding feast, where many people are invited to this wedding feast, and a lot of people refusing. I think it represents the Jews being invited, and they just refuse. So he says, go out into the byways and invite. Maybe that represents the Gentiles. Maybe I'm not 100% sure of that. But this says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I'm starting this with this chart because I have this paragraph here, Trevor. Some of these things I have that will help clear up a few things. Some of these atonement terms that we're going to be talking about tonight can be used in two different senses. For example, this says many are called, but few are chosen. But we have a passage like Romans 8, verse 30, same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 twice, where it says, those whom he called, them he also justified. And what we're talking about is the first one, many are called, but few are chosen. There's more people that are called than are chosen. But now in Romans 8:30, the same number of people are called and chosen. So I like to illustrate it this way. You could say I called, made 50 phone calls. You might just mean by call, I made the call, but a lot of them, nobody answered. Or you might mean I actually talked to 50 people. You have a call. You could say call just to refer to making the call. Or you could use the word call meaning completed successful calls or conversations. And that's what's going on here. That's why there's not a contradiction here. Many are called, few are chosen. More are called. God calls everybody. That's the point of this debate. It's not a limited atonement. It's a general atonement. He calls everybody, meaning he invites them to salvation. Okay? And he couldn't invite them to salvation genuinely, honestly, unless Jesus died for them. Or else the invite would be dishonesty. So he invites everybody, but only a few are chosen. Only a few accept. Then in Romans 8, it's talking about the successful call. He called them and they accepted. That's a successful call. Everybody that's successfully called, meaning they accept the call, they're chosen. Okay? You could use the word ransom the same way. You could say this person was ransomed, and that just means the kidnapping price was paid, and that's all. Or you could say they were ransomed to talk about the completed process, that it's the paying of the ransom cost plus the fact that the kidnappers that let the kidnappees go free. You see, you could use the word ransom either way, and the Bible could use it either way. Just the paying the price or the completed thing, meaning you paid the price and the kidnapped were actually gone, let go. Purchase. You could say, I purchased something on the internet. You could just mean I paid the price. But if it's on the internet, you're probably still wondering if you're going to actually get it, aren't you, Wes? So, or you could mean I purchased it, mean not only that I paid the price, but it came to my house. It could go either way. One is where you're just buying the thing, and the other sense of it is not only did you pay for it, but you completed the transaction. That's going to clear up a lot of things in this debate, Trevor. So let's go back to Matthew 22:14. It teaches that there's a difference in number, Trevor, between those called and those whom Jesus, who are chosen. Those Jesus died for are many. Those are the ones that are invited to salvation. Again, they can't be invited genuinely, honestly, unless Jesus died for them. And there's a difference in those who are called many and those who are chosen. Those are the ones who actually receive the forgiveness of sins in their lifetime. Right? Okay? So it's possible to refuse God's calling. Proverbs 1:24 says, because I have called, God speaking there, and you refused. It's possible to refuse God's calling. I don't think Trevor would agree with that, but it's right there in front of your eyes. Okay? So this Matthew 2 through 14 wedding feast invitation was genuine. 22:14 teaches there are some who are invited or called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to accept salvation, but who are not chosen or saved. That calling is insincere if Jesus didn't die for you. He could not invite you to salvation if he didn't die for you. It would be dishonest. You can't get the opportunity to accept salvation unless Jesus died for you, else the invite is a lie. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus died for every man. It's pretty simple. If you just take it for what it says, that we could close this debate down right now. If you just take this for what it says. We see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Doesn't that sound just a little bit like my position tonight is true? If you just accepted that verse for what it says, wouldn't you believe what I believe? Well, that's why I believe what I believe, because there are all kinds of passages like this. Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, the Calvinists ask, Trevor's fond of asking questions like this, how can it be that Jesus died for every man, paid the penalty, but some will be lost? Consider this illustration. Here's a man, a young man who commits murder. He's going to die in the electric chair in Alabama. His father offers to die for him. Now, I don't know if any judge would allow that, but it's happened a few times in history. The judge allows the father of the condemned man to die in the electric chair for him, in his place. That's what we call the substitutionary death in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too. Jesus dies in our place. You see the parallel? But suppose after the father is put to death, the son, out of rebellion, says, I will not accept that. What would the judge do, Wes? He'd put him to death. The son, even though his father's already died in his place to pay the penalty for his crime, he says, I do not accept that. The judge would have him put to death. Do you see that? Explains a lot, doesn't it, Traver? That's how somebody can die. Jesus can die and pay the price for a person who's not saved, because he doesn't accept the death of Christ on his behalf. So Jesus died for, paid for, atoned for all sin in 30-something A.D. 1 Corinthians 15:3, 1 Timothy 2:6, Matthew 26:28. But that ransom, purchase, redemption process isn't completed until we are actually forgiven for our sins centuries later when we repent. And there's the verses proving that. I'm pretty sure Traver would agree with that. In our last debate, he said, you got to repent and believe to be saved. Okay? To be forgiven of your sins is what we were talking about in the last debate. Did you notice there's two different events? Jesus dies in 30-something A.D., but you're not forgiven in 30-something A.D. You're forgiven in your lifetime when you accept the gospel, repent and believe. And as I said in the last debate, tried to prove, and when you're baptized. But that's not the subject tonight. Two different events. You see, there's the death that pays the penalty, and then there's the acceptance of the benefits of that. So Jesus died for everybody, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because some do not repent. Even though Jesus died for them, they don't repent. That's why they don't receive the benefits of it. So there's really no problem there. Now notice this. My proposition is basically Jesus died for every man. And this verse says Jesus tasted death for every man. Can anybody here see any significant difference in this verse and my proposition? Because I'm in the dark. My proposition is exactly like this verse. So either you're going to have to accept my proposition, or you're going to have to throw this verse right out of the Bible. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What does Galatians 6, 10 say? Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Meaning, you specially help those who are of the household of faith, but it's implied that you're also to help others. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, means we have to help people who are not of the household of faith. That's what that implies. So when it says Jesus, the Lord, is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, that necessarily implies Jesus is the Savior of somebody, some besides believers. Am I right? Isn't that necessarily implied? If he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, that means he's got to be the Savior of some men that don't believe. Huh. So he's the, and notice we have some passages like 1 John 4:14 that says he's the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 4:42, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now I'm not trying to be ugly here, I'm just trying to be cute, okay? All of my brethren don't have any problem understanding what world there means. You would have to go to theological seminary to figure out what he thinks the Bible means by world. We all know what the word world means. It all either means the earth or, by metonymy, the people of the earth. And Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. Now, my brethren would know what that means. You Calvinists, love you, are confused. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 shows you what the world means. Right? Jesus is the Savior of the world. That Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So when it says he's the Savior of every man, that's equivalent to the world. The Savior of all men. That's equivalent to the world. So when he says The world is the Savior of the world. That means the Savior of all men. And we know that's not just believers, because it says especially of those that believe. You see that? So when it says he's the Savior of the world, we know from 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he's not just talking about believers. Who would think that anyway? I would challenge anybody to find in the Bible where the word world only means the elect. Does it mean that? It either means everybody or the wicked people. Okay? So Jesus is the Savior of all men. Traver believes Jesus is not the Savior of all men. And here's what I think this verse is saying. Jesus is Savior of all men, especially those that believe. It's exactly what I've been talking about. He died for everybody. So he saves them in that sense. But especially those that believe, they're the only ones that take advantage of it and receive the remission of sins, which occurs in their lifetime. For us, that would be 2,000 years later. 1 John 2:2, talking about Jesus, says he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Guess what? See, I'm bringing up passages where it's necessarily implied that non-believers are involved. You see that? He's the propitiation for our sins. That's the Christians. That's the elect. Not for ours only. Not for the elect only. Not for the Christians only. But the sins of the whole world. You see that? It's not just for the elect. It's not just for the saved. It's them plus the sins of the whole world. Necessarily implying that he's the propitiation for everybody, even those who are not Christians. In whatever sense he died for the elect, our sins, the saved, he also died for the non-elect. That is, he paid for their sins. Anybody here have any trouble figuring out what the word whole world means, that phrase? I don't. None of my brethren do. The only people that have any trouble figuring out what the phrase whole world means is Calvinists. Everybody else knows what it means. It means exactly what it says. I've got this question for you. Why not just accept what the Bible says, plain and simple, instead of spending all this time working and working and working to try to get around what the Bible says? Think how much time you could save if you just said, Jesus died for the world. I believe that. Let's move on to another subject. Instead of spending years of study to try to prove world doesn't mean world. Why do that? It's just all a waste of time. It's worse than that. Calvinists ask, Traver will ask, if Jesus propitiated, satisfied God's justice for all, how could some still be lost? Consider this illustration. 100 soldiers are captured by the enemy. They're put on trial or accused of war crimes. The king of those soldiers presents himself to the enemy and says, I'll die in their place. And the enemy, the captors, say okay, and they kill the king in their place. I say in the notes here, the enemy agrees, promptly puts to death a king in place of 100 men. These men are now free to go. They've been propitiated. The justice has been satisfied for their war crimes if they're guilty. Their debt to their enemy has been paid in full. Suppose 10 of those men, in rebellion to their own king, decide not to accept their bought freedom, and so are then also executed by their enemy. Does that mean the king did not propitiate the 10's crimes? No, he propitiated their crimes. He paid what was justice due. He offered the king to die for these 100 soldiers. The enemy accepted the proposal. He died, they put him to death, and they said, you're free to go. Your crimes, your war crimes have been paid for. 10 of them says, no, we don't agree with that king. We don't like him. And they put him to death, those 10. Their sins were propitiated, but they didn't choose to take advantage of it. 2 Peter 2:1, there shall be false teachers among you who shall bring in condemnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, and through covetousness they shall make merchandise of you, and their condemnation slumbereth not. The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's verse 9. Now notice, there's false teachers in verse 1. It said the Lord bought them. Just like it says he purchased the church in Acts 20:28. He bought them. But they're false teachers. Same Greek word as we find in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23. Bought with a price. Same Greek word, Revelation 14, 3 and 4, and Traver, chapter 5, verse 9, same Greek word, redeemed us to God by thy blood. He bought them, these false teachers. He redeemed them with his blood. But these false teachers are lost. bring in condemnable heresies. You can't think of a stronger word in the Bible to mean lost than D-A-M-N, can you? Denying the Lord, they deny the Lord. Hey, if we deny the Lord, he'll deny us, 2 Peter 2:12. Their condemnation slumbereth not, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. So Jesus bought them, just like he did the church in Acts 20:28, but they're going to be lost. Traver might ask me, how could one be lost if Jesus bought every man, paid their penalty? Parallel. Suppose an NFL football player, they're all rich these days. There's an orphanage, 100 orphan boys, and he buys 100 tickets for them to come to his game on Sunday afternoon. So $100 a ticket, what's that, $10,000? That's a lot of money. He delivers those tickets on Saturday to the orphanage, 100 tickets. They're all going to sit together at his football game. Five of them decide not to go. You see, does that mean that their ticket wasn't paid for, that it wasn't bought? No. Their ticket was bought, but they didn't choose to accept the benefit of the ticket. This is parallel to Jesus dying and us later, 2,000 years later, declining forgiveness. So Jesus' atonement was not limited to the elect or the saved, according to 2 Peter 1, because here's a person that was bought by Christ with his blood, according to the other passages, yet we all understand he's going to be lost. So, continuing in that vein, some for whom Christ died will be destroyed or condemned. Romans 14, verse 15 and 23. But if thy brother, that's not talking about race, that's talking about in Christ, be grieved with thy meat, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Here's somebody Christ died for. You can't argue with that. And then it goes on to say in verse 23, he that doubteth is D-A-M-N-E-D. Condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. It's a brother in Christ. Christ died for him, but he's going to be condemned if he violates his conscience in that way. Same Greek word as destroy in Matthew 10, 28. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in H-E-L-L. Same Greek word as condemned in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be D-A-M-N-E-D. There's no stronger word to mean spiritually lost than that word. Notice the passage said, some for whom Christ died will be destroyed. D-A-M-N-E-D. Christ died for them. They're still going to be lost and condemned. I mean, that's what it says. Accept it or spend a year trying to figure out how to get around it. Your choice. Some for whom Christ died will perish. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So it's possible for one whom Christ died for to perish. Same Greek word, Strong 6:22. Fear him which was able to destroy both soul and body. Matthew 18:11, come to save them that were lost. Same Greek word. John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Same Greek word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Same Greek word. Because they received not the love of the truth that they all might be D-A-M-N-E-D. 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish. Same Greek word, but that all should come to repentance. Notice this verse teaches some for whom Christ died will perish spiritually. Condemned. D-A-M-N-E-D. That contradicts my friend Traver's position. He believes all for whom Christ died will be in heaven. Christ's atonement is not limited to those who are forgiven, though. Remember, the debt is paid in 30-something A.D., but the process is not completed until you are forgiven in your lifetime when you repent of your sins. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, of how much sore or worse punishment shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in that holy thing. We're not talking about, what? We're not talking about non-Christians here. They're sanctified by the blood. They're sanctified by the blood, but according to this passage, now they're sinning willfully, they're trotting underfoot the Son of God, and they're counting that blood of the covenant an unholy thing. In our vernacular, we'd say they were sanctified at one time, forgiven of their sins, so they had to be of the elect. Jesus had to die for them because now they're forgiven, but now they're spitting in the face of Jesus. Total disrespect. Their brethren, 3:1 says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Only a Christian is partaking of the heavenly calling. They're sanctified. And then it says, they've quit serving the Lord. They turned their back on him. So I say in the notes here, the sanctified, they're sanctified, so Jesus had to die for them, who sin willfully, stop receiving the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Instead, they face God's fearful judgment and fiery indignation. The inescapable conclusion is Some for whom Christ died will end up being lost. Same thing in Revelation 3, verse 5. If you overcome, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. They were in the book of life. That means they had to be of the elect. If they don't overcome temptation, their name will be blotted out. They'll be lost. Elect, who lost their election, they're lost. Thank you for your time, and please pay attention to Traver at this time.